Happy Easter. This is the time of the service when all of you would presumably be sitting here. And as Eva said earlier in her welcome, I would say, He is risen. And you would say, He is risen indeed. This morning, I say, He is risen. And there's nothing but silence. There's nothing but silence. It's just not a normal Easter. It's not a normal Easter. It's not a normal Easter for a lot of people. Regardless of what's happening with the coronavirus and all of the things which are happening in the world and our nation, for some families that are struggling, it's just different for a lot of reasons. Every Easter, probably for the last 30 years, I've been married to my wife Stacy for over 30 years. Every Easter, about this time, she will receive a phone call from her father. And her father will sing a hymn and he'll remind her it's Easter and he'll say Happy Easter. And he will do this for my wife and her other two sisters. And this morning, it's not going to ring. It's not going to ring. Today is the first Sunday, Easter Sunday, that my wife will celebrate the resurrected Christ without her father, being that her father passed away this December. Wasn't of the coronavirus. He had an early onset dementia, and it really ravished him over the course of a year. And so my wife and her sisters and their families, they'll be grieving this morning as they celebrate Easter without their dad. And it's not just my wife and her family. It's an entire nation. As of yesterday, there were over 20,000 deaths that are due to coronavirus. That's 20,000 families who are not going to see their loved ones this Easter, just in America alone. And the number keeps growing. We haven't reached the peak, as the health experts are saying. So that's either sometime this week or maybe later, depending on what community you live in. So we're on the front end of a lot of pain. We're on the front end of a lot of suffering. And it's not just the death count. It's not just missing the people we love. It's also grieving over the fact that people are suffering financially. It's grieving over the fact that we can't be together. We can't come together and worship face to face. This Easter is unlike any Easter that I've experienced, and it's probably unlike any Easter that you have experienced. However, it is not unlike the Easter the disciples experienced that first resurrection Sunday. When they woke up on that first Easter morning, they were sequestered, they were huddled together, they were fearful, and they were fearful for their lives. They were scared, and they were mourning, deeply mourning, the loss of the most important individual to each of their lives, their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who, according to Luke chapter 24, the disciples said, we had hoped that he was the Messiah, the one that would deliver Israel. But when they saw him hung upon that cross and then taken down and put in that tomb, all of their hopes of him being the one that would deliver them, deliver Israel, those hopes were completely dashed, and they were completely crushed, and they were completely without hope. So this morning, we need what the disciples experienced later that morning. We need an encounter with the resurrected Christ. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to be covering verses 13 through 18. I will read those, we will pray, and then we will get right to it. The Apostle Paul writes the church in Thessalonica, and he says these words, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are left alive, who are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask you that the Spirit of God would open our hearts and open our minds that we might discern from the Word of God, the words that Paul here wrote to the church in Thessalonica. Lord, we need to be encouraged. We need our hearts to be touched by the hope of the resurrection. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, that you would make the gospel very clear. You would help me to preach and to teach in such a way that Christ is exalted, that Christ is honored, that the Father is glorified, and the Spirit, Lord, would give us wisdom and illumination as we look at the Scriptures. Father, we ask that you would bring us hope that only comes through the knowledge and the belief that the tomb is empty this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of this morning's message is Hope When Times Are Hard. We are definitely in hard times. And the three things that we're going to look at as we process and we deal with the grief that we're experiencing for, through various reasons, three things we're going to see this morning in the text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The first thing we're going to see that we have to understand is grief. What is it? That it is normal. We need to understand what grief is. Second thing we need to understand is that hopelessness does not need to be associated with grief. Grief is going to happen, but we need to understand hopelessness, what causes it, and how not to fall into it. And the third thing we're going to look at from this morning in 1 Thessalonians verses 4, 13 through 18, is hope. Where can we find it? Where is it actually derived from? So those three things, those are the three things that are going to pop out from this text. So let's just jump right to it. First of all, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says this, we don't want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Okay, context. Paul has gotten word, probably from Timothy, whom he sent on ahead to the church in Thessalonica, that there is a segment of the church in Thessalonica that is grieving and borderline hopeless because of those who have died before them. So they're going through the process of grief, but their grief is tending towards despair. It's tending towards hopelessness. And Paul doesn't want them to go into that place of despair and hopelessness. So let's take a look, first of all, at what normal grief is. At what normal grief is. You see in the text here that Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep. That is, those who have passed away, those who have died. That you may not grieve as others do. Paul is not saying that because of who they are in Christ, they shouldn't grieve. Grief is normal. Grief is expected. What he's saying is, I don't want you to grieve as others grieve who don't have hope. So grief is normal, but grief without hope, that's not where Paul wants us to go. So let's understand what normal grief is before we head into the rest of Paul's text. First of all, grief, a very simple definition of grief. Grief is an emotional response to loss. An emotional response to loss. Now, the intensity of that emotion, the intensity of that emotion is directly proportional to the degree that grief is proportional to the value of that which is lost. So if many of you right now, you're struggling because social distancing and the lockdown in terms of the rules and restrictions that we have right now, you're in a sense, you've lost your ability. You've lost your ability to go to your favorite restaurant. And so that's disappointing. That's disappointing. So there's a sense of grief, if you could call it grief. I mean, it's mild. You're disappointed that you can't go to your favorite restaurant. Now, you're probably more so disappointed that you can't be with your friends and family. So the loss of the ability to come face to face with the people you love and interact with them and be encouraged by them and encourage them on a daily basis temporarily, that brings a degree of sadness. It brings a degree of loneliness. It brings a degree of sorrow. And that's normal. That's grief. And then some of you, because of the financial hit so far, and it seems like it's getting worse, there's over 16 million people that have filed for unemployment so far, and the numbers keep rising. Many of you have lost your jobs, and you're grieving the loss of that job. You don't know where your next meal is going to come from. And so there's a sense of loss there. There's a sense of loss. There's a sense of sadness. There's a sense of grief. And then there are those who have lost loved ones, people on the front lines. There's family members whose mothers, they're a nurse and they caught COVID and now they have gone to be with the Lord or they passed away. And those families are grieving intensely. So the degree of grief is proportional to the value that you place on that which you've lost. That which you've lost. So that's what grief is. That's not difficult to understand. And there's a whole range of emotions that are associated with it. Loneliness, sadness, depression, even anxiety, and sometimes even anger. All of those emotions can be associated with grief. Now, as a follower of Christ, you need to understand that your grief is completely normal. It's completely normal and it's completely natural. Many of you are probably familiar with the story of Jesus and calling forth his friend Lazarus from the grave. That's all found in John chapter 11. You can turn there. I won't be going through the entire story, but I want you to pay attention to your Savior, our Savior Jesus, in terms of how he processed the death of someone that he loved. So he delays his coming. He finds out that Lazarus is sick. The servants of Lazarus come to Jesus and say, "The one whom you love, Lazarus, he is ill." And Jesus purposely delays his coming and does not immediately go to be by his side to heal him, but instead waits. He waits. Then these same servants come and they tell them that, never mind, he's already passed away. And now Jesus decides to go to the family. So he arrives at the family and one of the sisters comes out and she's grief-stricken. She's crying. She's upset. And she says, "If you would have come earlier, you could have healed him." And there is a number of people across our nation and across the world who are followers of Christ, and they're wondering why Jesus didn't heal their loved ones. Some of those very individuals who had to bury their parents or bury their friends or bury their children weren't even able to attend their funeral. And so Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, they were crushed. They were grief-stricken. And that's normal. But Jesus, when he shows up on the scene, he knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows that within 5 minutes, Lazarus is going to come out of the grave and there is going to be an immense celebration. Now, he knows this. That's why he delayed. But look at the text. John chapter 11, verses 33 through 35. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. He was deeply moved and his spirit was greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, it's only two words, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. That word that's translated, the Greek word that's translated into our English into two words, deeply moved, it can also be translated, he was indignant. He was angry. He was visibly upset. He was visibly upset, he was greatly troubled, he was disturbed by what he saw, and he wept. Now, why would someone who knows that Lazarus is going to come out of the tomb 5 minutes from the moment he's weeping and indignant about death, why would he be weeping? Why would he be grieving? Because grief is normal. Grief is natural. You and I were created in the image of God. We were created in the image of God to bear His image, to reflect His glory. We were created in the image of God to have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. And that fellowship with God and that fellowship with one another was supposed to be unbroken. It was supposed to go on indefinitely. And then because our parents in the garden, Adam and Eve, thought they were wiser than God and desired independence from God, they rebelled and death and sin entered the world. And from that time forward, death has been the common experience of every man, every woman, and every child. And every time that death occurs, whether it's the death of an aged parent or the death of a spouse or the death of a child, God forbid, that fellowship which we naturally have with one another is broken. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. So Jesus weeps because it's not natural. It sounds so weird to say that death, the most natural thing in the world, is completely unnatural. It's because while it's natural, it occurs, it happens to everyone, it's not God's design. It's not God's design. And so when we experience loss, we should grieve. If you don't grieve, there's something emotionally not right with you. So when you experience loss, don't chalk that up to your immaturity because you can't get a hold of your emotions. Grieve, weep, mourn, lament. Lament. Read the Psalms and look at how David lamented. Let Jesus be your guide in terms of how you process your grief. Recognize that it's completely natural. It's completely natural. Give yourself, give your family members, give your community, give this nation the opportunity to be sad and to grieve. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, in this text that we're looking at here in John chapter 11, Mary and Martha and even Jesus, they're all mourning. And then, of course, Jesus calls Lazarus forth from the grave. And now they're all celebrating. They're comforted. They're comforted. So grief is normal. Let's go back to the text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "We do not want you to be uninformed. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." So we understand that grief is normal. Grief is natural. But when Jesus grieved, when Mary and Martha grieved at the tomb of Lazarus, they were grieving, but they still had hope. They still had hope. What Paul is alluding to here when he's teaching the church in Thessalonica is that there are individuals who grieve, but they grieve with no hope. Their grief takes on a characteristic where that grief becomes utter despair and utter hopelessness. Now look at the text here. Verse 13, Paul says, "We don't want you to be uninformed." We don't want you to be uninformed. Uninformed about what? Uninformed about those who are asleep. Now, we're not told, there's no parenthetical statement in 1 Thessalonians that says, "Oh, by the way, here's how they were uninformed." But what we can discern from this is that somehow, they were not operating with correct information. He's not saying you people are stupid. He's saying you people are ignorant. Now, ignorant and stupidity are not the same things. Ignorant means they lacked information, that when they received it, it would give them hope. They just don't have the information. You can sort of potentially get an understanding of what their misinformation is by jumping ahead to the book, the next letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you want to do that, you can. I won't have a slide for you on the PowerPoint, but just let me read one of the things that Paul said to the church in Thessalonica in his second letter to them regarding some misinformation that they had received. So in chapter 2, Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord had already come. So when we take 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and we take 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, you can kind of get a feel for maybe what the error is. They're misinformed in the sense that someone had told them that Christ had already come back. And that because he had already come back, that those who had died before his return, they're out of luck. That there would be no resurrection for them, that those people would remain in the grave, and those that they had been separated from had no hope. Had no hope. And so that was bringing about a sense of hopelessness in their hearts. And Paul says, I don't want you to be misinformed. You need to understand that that's not the case. That's not the case. Now, that's the context to which Paul is speaking into. I don't believe that's our, in other words, our Western civilization 2020, that's our problem. That's not how our culture is misinformed. Our culture, by and large, does not believe that Christ has already returned. And because Christ has already returned, those who have gone before us in death are out of luck. And there's no hope for them. That's not the primary error of the generation of our age. Secularism, however, is the primary error. Secularism is, there's a lot that I could say about that, but that's essentially the belief that we're here because of time, matter, and chance. That we're not created by an omniscient God, an all-powerful God, an all-wise God who has a design and a purpose for our lives, but rather we're just simply the product of time, matter, and chance. And because we are a product of time, matter, and chance, there is no God. There is no God. And secularism is the predominant public worldview. It may not be the private worldview of the individual citizens in our nation or the citizens of Western civilization, but it is the primary public policy. If you're tuning in and you're from Iowa and you live in this community, you recognize that Governor Reynolds called Thursday a statewide day of prayer. And she was immediately criticized by some leader of the interfaith movement who said, that's not the role of a public official. That's not the role of a public official. You see, that's where secularism takes hold. Secularism says that from a public persona, from a public policy, our culture can't acknowledge, even if there is a God, that there is such a God. So that's the age of secularism. That's the spirit of the age of secularism. Now, there's two specific things that secularism or materialism, if you will, the belief that there is no God, that teaches, albeit formally or indirectly, that will lead to hopelessness. Will lead to hopelessness. So this is the depressing part of the sermon. So if this depresses you, I'm not sorry. It's supposed to. It's supposed to. So secularism is misinformed and without hope for at least two reasons. The first of which is that secularism teaches that your loss is permanent. Your loss is permanent. If it is true that there is no God, that you and I are a product of blind chance and matter, that over time and we are here, that means that when you put your loved one in the ground, that's where they stay. That's it. There's no future resurrection. There's no day of reckoning. There's no reuniting of family members. Death is death, and that's just it. It's final. There's a finality to death, and death wins. And death wins. And furthermore, all of the things that you live for, you lose all of them. And the loss that you experience, whether you live for money, whether you live for pleasure, whether you live for relationships, whether you live for power, whether you live for prestige, whatever it is you live for, the truth of the matter is, if secularism is true, you'll lose all of that and your loss will be completely and utterly final. Completely and utterly final. Furthermore, secularism teaches indirectly that the pain you experience is completely pointless. You see, if secularism is true, if we're here because of time, matter, and chance, and there is no God and there is no purpose for your life, that means that your life, my life, our lives, right here and now, is utterly meaningless. There's no meaning. And that means, furthermore, that as you go through this COVID-19, this coronavirus crisis, and you've lost your job, and your family members are sick, and all of these things, or, never mind, a battle with cancer, or a loved one who dies, or you're in a relationship, and there's the death of a marriage, that relationship goes sour, and you experience all of these different kinds of pains, relational pain, physical pain, economic pain, all of that pain. If secularism is true, understand this and understand it well. Your pain and your suffering is absolutely meaningless. If that's true, why would you have hope? Why would anyone have hope? Because the best that anyone can hope for is to live life in comfort and then die without knowing it's coming. That is hopeless. That is hopeless. And that's what speaks to the fact that in our day, in our generation, our nation, the people in this culture, the people of the secular age are absolutely gripped by fear because they have no hope. They can't face what the apostles faced with courage, with joy, because the only thing they have to live for is under the sun. And everything under the sun, according to the author of Ecclesiastes, it's all going to go away. That's hopeless. That's hopeless. But that's not our hope. So where do you and I find hope? Let's keep reading. The Apostle Paul says in verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Where do we find hope? The first place we look for hope is in the tomb. And when Peter and John sprinted to the tomb and they got to the tomb, what did they find? Nothing. That's the point. The tomb was empty. Christ had risen from the grave. He had appeared to Mary. Then he appeared to the other disciples. He appeared to the Apostle Paul as one abnormally born later on the road to Damascus. And he appeared to people, more than 500 disciples at one time, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The tomb is empty. Jesus Christ is resurrected. Before they knew that, on that Sunday morning, before they knew that, the disciples were absolutely gripped by fear and they were absolutely hopeless. But when Peter and John ran to the tomb and found it empty, and when Jesus Christ appeared to the rest of the disciples, from that point forward, after that knowledge, they were filled with joy and they were absolutely fearless. Now understand this. Their risk did not diminish. Their risk did not diminish. It did not mean that once they figured out Jesus was resurrected that they now were safe. They were not safe. They were not safe. Each one of the apostles was martyred, with the exception of John, who died in prison. But they were fearless and they were filled with joy because of the hope that the resurrection gave them. Keep reading. Verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who will be left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of the command and the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." The first thing, Jesus' tomb is empty. The second thing that should encourage you is someday your tomb will be empty. Someday the tomb of the loved ones who have gone before you in the Lord, their tombs will be empty. What Paul is saying is that those who are in Christ, when the trumpet sounds, they will rise again because of the resurrection and the death, the burial, resurrection of Christ, because he has conquered sin, because he has conquered death, he has conquered sin and death for you and I and for all those who have gone before us in the Lord. Their tombs will be empty and so will your term. Paul says in verse 18, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." I mentioned at the beginning of the message, by way of introduction, that today is the day that my wife and her two sisters would receive a phone call from their father. And what I left out was the contents of that phone call. Usually my wife would be at church, or whenever she was not able to get to that, get to the phone, he would leave then a voicemail. And I'm thankful for technology, because in 2018, a couple years ago, he called and he left a message, and here's what he would do. He would always call, and he would immediately, as soon as you pick up the phone, he would start singing. Let me share with you what he would sing. It's a hymn. I won't sing it for you, but I want to read some of the lyrics. These are the words that my wife and her two sisters would hear from her father every Easter. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victory from the dark domain. He lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. This morning, my wife will not be able to answer the phone and listen to the words of her father, but she will be able to push play on a voicemail from 2018 and hear the clear, strong voice of her father encouraging her the way Paul says we ought to encourage one another. Because Christ is resurrected, you and I will be resurrected if we are in Christ. Furthermore, because Christ is resurrected, you need to understand that your loss is never permanent. My loss is never permanent. In fact, the very things that Christ, that we have lost, whether it be our lives, whether it be the lives of our loved one, whether it's economic loss or we've lost our own health, that Christ not only is that loss not permanent, but the very loss that you and I experience will actually be used for our glory. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, that I don't compare my present sufferings worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed in and through us. And in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8, the apostle Paul says, for those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose, all things work for their good, that they might be conformed to the likeness and image of his son. So your loss is never permanent. And furthermore, your pain is never pointless. Whatever trial, whatever tribulation you are going through right now, whether it is related to the coronavirus pandemic or whether it has nothing to do with that, whether it's relational pain, whether it's the pain of your own stupid decisions, whether it's the pain of your spouse leaving you, whether it's the pain of a rebellious teenager, whether it's the pain of the fear of a positive diagnosis of Corona-19 or cancer, whatever it is you and I experience in the past, in the present, and in the future, there is no pain that is pointless. Christ will use that for your glory and for his glory. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Where is your hope this Easter? Where is your hope? Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope of his resurrection? Or is your hope based upon your financial empire that you're building? Or is your hope based upon the perfect family that you are trying to organize and develop? Or is your hope based upon some level of comfort that you're establishing for yourself? Here's the truth. Every one of those things you'll eventually lose. But if you're in Christ, you'll gain all that and so much more. All that and so much more. You say, well, how do I gain all that and so much more? It's not because of you being a good person. It's by grace through faith that we've been saved, and this is not by works, so that no one can boast. Scriptures say, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. For if you believe in your heart that Christ was raised from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus was raised, you too can receive Christ as your Savior. So I want to encourage you to take your first step or your next step in following Christ. And let us as a church, Grace Community Church, let us help you make that step. If you have your cell phones or your smartphones or your computers, I'd like to encourage you to take them out and go right now at this moment to a website, our website, gracebe3.org. So you're just going to go, you're going to punt that into your browser, gracebe3.org/Easter20, Easter 20. And here's what you're going to see. When you do that, you're going to see, how are you connected with us right now? We want to know how you're viewing us. We want to know how you're viewing us. And there's a menu. So check as many as apply. Check as many as apply. And more importantly than how you're actually with us right now is we want to know what statement best describes your relationship with Christ at this moment. At this moment. So by filling out the contact information and then you checking which of these A, B, C, D, or E applies to you, we will be able to interact with you through email. We're not going to call you on your cell phone and give you a suggestion in terms of a next step. Now, some of that could possibly be a phone call later on. That's up to you. But where do you land? Where do you find your hope? For some of you, as you're listening to this broadcast, you would check A. I'm not interested in Jesus, and I'm not interested in the message of Christ. I would challenge you to ask yourself, do I actually understand what the message of Christ is? Because I didn't become a Christian until I was 21, and I thought I knew what Christians believed. Turns out, I was clueless. Don't reject Christ on a caricature of what Christianity is. Make sure you understand who Jesus is and what his claims are. For some of you, you would check B. I'm interested in Jesus, but I'm not sure if it actually matters. Some of you, you might find this message compelling. You might find the scriptures compelling. You feel somewhat drawn, but you're not really sure it has anything to do with real life. I would encourage you, if that's you, to check that. And you'll find that it is immensely practical. It is immensely practical. For some of you, you want to know if Jesus is who he says he is. You're compelled. You feel drawn, but you're not sure. You need more information. You should know who Jesus is. You should never, ever place your faith and trust in someone you don't know. So if you need to know who Jesus is, check that box. Check that box. For D, for some of you, many of you, you are beginning your relationship with Christ. Right now, you're not exactly sure what all this means, but just like the disciples when Jesus first called them, you've heard the call and you've taken the first step and you're kind of unclear on what your next step should be. If that's you, you should check that box. And then lastly, for many of you, you're already in a relationship with Christ. You feel very secure in your relationship and you're walking with him. Let us know. Let us know. That would help us serve you better. That would help us let you know how to be encouraged in taking your next steps so that whether or not you are going through this coronavirus pandemic alone, you don't have to be alone. Or whether you're looking at this as a hopeless situation, you don't have to view this as a hopeless situation. You can go through this being encouraged, knowing that should you lose everything, you gain everything in Christ. That's our prayer for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. We thank you that 2,000 and some odd years ago, when Peter and John ran to the tomb after Mary Magdalene told them that they saw the resurrected Christ, we thank you that when they got to that tomb and they peered inside, they saw nothing but grave clothes. We thank you, Lord, that you appeared to Peter, to the rest of the apostles, to the women, to the apostle Paul, to more than 500 people at the same time. And we thank you, Lord, that the presentation of the gospel on the empty tomb is the most verified fact in all of human history. Lord, we thank you that we do not believe a myth. Easter is not about an Easter bunny, but it is about a resurrected Christ and the empty tomb. And we thank you that that's a historical reality. And we thank you that we do not need to be hopeless. Should the world fall apart around us and we lose our lives and our financial situation, we cannot lose the hope that we have in Christ. And we praise you and we worship you because you have conquered sin and death. Lord, I pray for those who are tuning in this morning via the internet. And I pray that you would encourage them to just reach out and let us know where they're at with Christ so that we might journey with them and encourage them in their faith or encourage them to come to faith. I pray that you'd speak to hearts for the exaltation of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Happy Easter. We'll see you next week.